On July 8th, 2010, LeBron James was the central figure in an ESPN special entitled The Decision. During that program, LeBron famously announced that he was leaving the Cleveland Cavaliers for the Miami Heat by stating, quote, "I'm going to take my talents to South Beach." This boastful statement came off as extremely arrogant to many, if not most, viewers, and he became kind of the punch line for late night TV shows. LeBron's image was further tarnished a short while later when he promised that the Heat would win not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, not six, not seven championships, and then he went on to say that they would win those championships with ease. I watched the YouTube video of it just this morning. And 4 years later now, LeBron's back in the news as he has gone back to Cleveland and all the things surrounding that. But his boasting in his strength at being a good basketball player, it seems rather hollow as we look back on it. And while the Heat did make it to four straight NBA finals, they only won two titles, suffering defeats to the Dallas Mavericks in 2012 and then to the San Antonio Spurs last month. And so he seems to have a weakness with Texas teams. And as LeBron heads back to Cleveland now and he leaves South Beach in the rearview mirror, at least he was right about not three, not four, not five, not six, not seven championships in Miami. Don't worry, you'll get it later. Now, I bring all this up not because I'm a LeBron hater, like some here today, but he's actually my favorite NBA player. But instead, I bring it up because it's just an obvious example of the foolishness of boasting in our strength. I think everyone who knows about basketball would say, yes, he is the greatest player right now, right now. And yet, he made this boast and he wasn't able to fulfill it. And so this boasting in our strength is something that we're all prone to do. We're all good in certain areas, and we think that maybe in that area I can do more than I actually can. We have a tendency to boast in our talents and our abilities, and more often than not, it blows up in our faces. Our pride gets us into difficult situations. Our mouth writes checks that our body can't cash, and we end up damaging relationships along the way. So in our passage this morning, Paul will ultimately show that as believers, we should not boast in our strength, but instead, we should do something that's quite the opposite. We should actually boast in our weaknesses. And admittedly, this is a difficult concept to accept, but I believe that Paul makes a compelling case that boasting in our weaknesses is the wisest thing that we can do as believers. So with that said, if you would, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this letter. Now we're almost there, only chapter 12 and 13 to go, and so we're bringing this letter to a close. So if you would follow along as I read the section we'll be studying this morning, there in verses 1 through 10. Paul writes, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll look first of all at visions and revelations in verses 1 through 6, and then we'll see weaknesses and infirmities in verses 7 through 10. So let's move into our first section here, visions and revelations, starting there in verse 1. And we see Paul write, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast." And so to understand what Paul is speaking about here, it's important that we remind ourselves of the context of this passage, what's been going on. You see, the false apostles had rolled into Corinth and had gained a foothold in the leadership of the church fellowship that met there. And these false apostles, they were boastful men, talking about all their accomplishments and the things they had done and the things that they had seen. And they had made it their mission not only to exalt themselves, but also to diminish Paul's reputation. They wanted to exalt themselves at the expense of the apostle Paul's reputation. And unfortunately, the believers in Corinth had fallen under the spell of these self-proclaimed apostles. And as a result, the Corinthians had denigrated Paul and all that he had done during his time there. So isn't that interesting how that happens in life? Usually humble people, for the most part, it's kind of they get lost in the mix. But people that are proud and boastful and loud and self-exalting often get the attention. And so Paul responded in 2 Corinthians by launching a counterattack that revealed the false apostles to be frauds. And it pained Paul to do so. It pained Paul because he felt compelled to defend his apostleship by laying out many evidences that proved he was a true servant of God. Now, it pained Paul because in his own eyes, it says this can come across as self-exalting, even though it was all true. But Paul did something he didn't like to do because it was important that the Corinthians not be continually deceived. And we talked about this when we mentioned, we talked through 2 Corinthians 11 about how a person who doesn't like to fight but may have to fight if a situation arises in order to protect someone else. And that's what Paul's doing. He's engaging in a spiritual battle here to try to protect the Corinthians. So to remind ourselves of these evidences that Paul brought forth, let's look quickly at a few selected verses from 2 Corinthians 11. So just if you would turn back one chapter to 2 Corinthians 11 as Paul kind of laid out the evidences of his true apostleship. First of all, there in verses 1 through 4, we see that Paul was a true apostle because he betrothed the Corinthians to Christ. That he wanted the Corinthians to have a relationship with Christ. It wasn't about them just having a relationship with him. He wasn't looking for followers. And we see that there in verse 1. Paul says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Then in verses 7 through 12, we see that Paul was a true apostle because he offered the gospel free of charge. Paul came into Corinth and he wasn't into making money. He wasn't asking them for money. He wasn't just like, well, what can I do in life? I have no skills, so I'll preach the gospel. And that wasn't what he was doing. Notice verse 7. "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." Then in verses 16 through 21, we said that Paul was a true apostle because he refused to abuse the Corinthians. These false apostles were abusive toward the Corinthians. They were treating them poorly, and Paul says, "I didn't treat you that way." And he talks about this in verses 16 through 21, about how these false apostles treated the Corinthians. He say, "I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may also boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly in this confidence of the flesh. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since yourselves are wise." You yourselves are wise. And then notice in verse 20, here's the abuse that the false apostles poured out on the Corinthians. "For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face." He says, "To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also." Paul basically saying, "I didn't treat you that way. I didn't abuse you in any way, and that shows I'm a true apostle." And then in verses 23 through 27, Paul revealed that he was a true apostle because he willingly suffered for the sake of Christ. He didn't follow Christ so that he could have some lush, easy life. He followed Christ in spite of all the negative consequences that came with it in the form of a physical and emotional difficulty. Verse 23, Paul writes, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Rough stuff. And then finally, his last evidence is in verses 28 and 29. Paul was a true apostle because he had a deep love for the believers. It says in verse 28, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and do I not burn with indignation?" He says, I'm concerned, and then when someone, a believer, is weak, then I feel that. And someone is ripped off, or someone is hurt, or someone is injured in some way, I burn with indignation at what's happened to them. And so all these pieces put together showed that Paul was a true apostle. Now, Paul didn't enjoy boasting of his qualifications as an apostle, but he did so because he felt it was necessary to help the Corinthians see that by rejecting Paul for the self-proclaimed apostles, they were rejecting what was true for that which was false. So with that giving us good context for the situation, turn back now to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. And Paul says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." So he's leaving behind the things he talked about there in chapter 11, and he's moving on. And Paul is moving from boasting about his qualifications, laying out legitimately his qualifications for a true apostle, to now to speak about visions and revelations. So first of all, we need to define what that word vision means. What does it mean? Well, it means a sight or an appearance presented to one, whether asleep or awake. So a vision is a sight or appearance presented to one, whether asleep or awake. And this word is used 3 other times in the New Testament. So it'd be helpful for us to kind of understand how this word is used. First of all, this word vision, is the Greek word behind it, is used in reference to Zacharias' encounter with the angel Gabriel there in the temple. Remember Zacharias, who was to become the father of John the Baptist, and he was old and never had children, and he's his turn to go burn incense in the temple, and the angel Gabriel shows up. And that is spoken of as a vision. And then we find this word again in Luke chapter 24, verse 23, where the women had gone to the tomb looking for the body of Jesus. And it says, "When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." So in both of these occurrences so far, this vision refers to seeing an angel. And then finally, Paul used this word to refer to his encounter with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Remember, as he was going to persecute Christians there in Damascus, and the Lord appeared to him in a vision, knocked him off his horse, and got a hold of Paul, and Paul ended up giving his life to the Lord. So that's what a vision is. Well, let's talk about the word revelation now. Revelation has 2 distinct meanings. It can mean an appearing, a coming, or manifestation. Kind of like the revelation of a new car. They have those auto shows, and you know, this brand new car, and it's underneath this cloth. And they pull it back with all the lights and sound, and it's the revelation of the new Camaro, or whatever the case may be. So it can be this revealing, but it also can speak of something that's just revealing truth. Revelation can mean a disclosure of truth or instruction. So it could be the revealing of a thing or a person, or the revealing of truth. And just as these definitions suggest, when this word is used in the New Testament, it refers either to special knowledge that God gives to believers, or it refers to the appearance of Christ at the second coming. And so Paul talks about this here, and he says, I'm going to move on to this idea of visions and revelations. And it's interesting because I think for us, as we think about this, seeing angels or seeing Christ in a vision or having the special revelation from God, that would seem to be the ultimate. That visions and revelations would be, that's what we want. But as we move through this passage, Paul says it's actually better to have weaknesses and infirmities than to have visions and revelations. well, thanks a lot. that's not what I wanted. And you know what? Ultimately, that's not what sells books in the Christian bookstores. It is about visions and revelations and exciting things. But Paul is going to, he wants to flip it all on the head and say that's not the key. You know, if you have visions and revelations, that's a good thing. But if it's not coupled with the weaknesses and infirmities to humble you, then there are big problems. So let's move on to verse 2 as Paul shares a supernatural vision / revelation. Verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago. Now, though Paul does not directly ascribe this event to himself, commentators that I've read all seem to agree that Paul is talking about himself. That Paul is speaking of an encounter that he had experienced. And the question is, if this is true, why doesn't Paul just come out and say that he was the one that this happened to? Well, it's likely that the false apostles who had invaded Corinth had bragged about their supernatural experiences. And it's probably one of this one-up thing. I don't know if you guys had things like that in, you know, you've encountered people, but there was this kid named, well, we nicknamed him Vegas because that's where he was from. That we had, it was a football player or like a friend of ours in college. And no matter what story you had, he had one better. It doesn't matter if you fell 20 feet off a cliff, he fell 40 feet. You know, I mean, no matter what it was, he always one-upped you. And so that's probably what was going on there in Corinth. The false prophets came in and I have a story. Well, wait till you hear my vision. You know, and so Paul didn't want to appear that he was just trying to one-up people. And so he doesn't take credit for this. And so that's not the direction he's going. And so he's not going to just say, hey, this happened to me. So what is Paul to do? He has a legitimate vision / revelation that he feels compelled to share, but he doesn't want to come off looking like one of the false apostles. So therefore, Paul chooses to share his experience without directly claiming that it was his experience. It's interesting. And so let's look at this first part of verse 2 again. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago. So Paul states that this man, who I believe to be Paul himself, was in Christ. And what does that mean? It simply means that this man was a believer. We see that in 1 Corinthians where it says, you know, that if a woman is going to remarry after her husband dies, that she can marry whoever she wants as long as she marries in Christ. In other words, if she marries another believer. So that word in Christ we see throughout the scriptures, it just talks about a believer. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So Paul's saying this person, whoever he was a believer, he was in Christ, and it says that what took place here was 14 years ago. So when we take into consideration when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, the date of this experience is believed to be around 42 to 44 A.D. So Paul had this experience around 42 to 44 A.D. What is interesting about that is that date is previous to Paul's first missionary journey, which took place in about 46 to 48 A.D. And why that is intriguing to me personally is because I would conjecture that it was this very vision or revelation that helped propel Paul to reach people with the gospel. You see, Paul had this vision or this revelation, this experience, and so what it did, I believe, is it spurred him on. He realized the end goal. He realized the finish line. He realized that this is where I'm going and this is where I want other people to go, so it propelled him forward. I believe that this vision is actually what gave Paul the perspective to write things like he wrote in Romans 8:18, where Paul said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's kind of like if you know you've gone to Hawaii before and you realize that it's a long plane ride, but once you get there, it's worth it. And there's somebody on the plane next to you who's never been there before, and they're just like, oh, I can't believe this. And why I'm on this plane, and it's taking so long, and the food is sorry. And you're just like, just chill out. It's going to be great. You're going to really enjoy it when you get there. Although I hope you brought money because it's expensive. And so, you know, you're encouraging them because you've been there. And I believe that's what went with Paul. Paul can encourage people that this is worth it because I've been there. I've seen it. Paul was able to say in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 24, he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I can choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That's what Paul wanted. He just wanted to go be with Jesus. But he says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And so he realizes that I'm staying behind. I'm going to live out my life here on earth because I want to minister to people. I don't think he wrote, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful to you. Oh, I can't believe this. You know, I believe that Paul had that desire to go to heaven and to be with Jesus because he'd experienced it. But at the same time, he just used that as fuel for the fire. To continue pressing forward in ministry. And I think the application for us is clear. We too need God's revelation as found in his word to motivate us to press forward in the calling that he has called us to. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea that I'm denigrating a special vision or a revelation that God could give to you, because I'm not. If God gives you or me a legitimate vision or revelation, then I'm all for that. Absolutely. But what happens so often, I think, as believers, we can search for that something special and neglect God's revelation already given to us through his word. And we neglect his word and we're waiting on something different. And then what happens is we begin to lose our motivation. We don't press forward because we become just emaciated spiritually. And we need to get into God's revelation he's already given to us. We need to get into his word, and that will encourage us and strengthen us to press forward. Let's move on now in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. Paul says, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. So Paul was not sure whether he was bodily taken up into heaven, or whether somehow his spirit experienced heaven while his body remained on earth. He just didn't know. And I refuse to speculate on just how this happened, because Paul lived it, and even he couldn't fully explain it. So I always find that interesting when you can read commentators and they want to explain to you what happened. Well, how can you explain it? Paul lived it and didn't even know what happened. Doesn't make any sense. But what is interesting is what happened to Paul here, what Paul experienced, is similar to what the Apostle John experienced in Revelation chapter 4. Let me read it for you. Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2. John writes, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So interesting. So Paul and John both had these experiences where they experienced heaven ahead of time. Now continuing on in 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul says, such a one was caught up, caught up. That word caught up is the Greek word harpazo, and it's actually the word that is translated, we call it the rapture of the church, this catching up. That word rapture comes from the Latin translation. So if we go back to the original Greek, the rapture is actually the harpazo. That's what it is. And it's interesting because this word means a forceful or violent seizing to snatch away. So Paul, whether bodily or whether in just his spirit, he doesn't know, he was snatched up into the third heaven he's going to talk about. Now this word is used in Acts chapter 8 when Philip, that early deacon, he was there and he was baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was caught away. He was harpazoed away. And this word harpazo is also most famously used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me read it for you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. Paul writes, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazoed, together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So it's awesome, that catching up. That's the same word that Paul is using here. Now, let's move on to the last part of 2 Corinthians 12:2. Paul says, such one was caught up, or harpazoed, to the third heaven. Now, some commentators, you know, go on and on about the third heaven. And oh man, what did Paul mean about the third heaven? And all this hand-wringing about it. Much is made of this phrase, but in reality, the explanation is quite simple. what we call the sky was considered the first heaven. And then what we refer to as outer space was called the second heaven. And then the place where God dwells is referred to as the third heaven. That's all that Paul is speaking of. There's what we call the sky, and then outer space, and then that place beyond. And I use the word beyond, but I don't want to get into it. Is another realm or how that all works out, because I don't understand it. But that's the third heaven. So Paul says that's where he went. Let's move on now to verse 3. He says, "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." So what's interesting is Paul is pouring out his heart to the Corinthians here. He's reinforcing the fact that he knew the man, because I believe the man to be Paul himself. But the fact is he couldn't be sure if the man bodily traveled to heaven or not. He's making it clear that he doesn't know. And I must admit that I love the absence of bravado from the Apostle Paul. He is basically saying, guys, I know this took place, but I don't have all the details nailed down. Some parts of it are a little hazy. And I find this as a great encouragement as I seek to share with others my own supernatural encounters with the Lord. While I know that I've had different experiences with God, where I feel clearly that I have interacted with God in a more than everyday type of way, I can't fully explain those experiences to others. I don't know how to communicate just how it took place. But the messages that the Lord has conveyed to me during those different experiences, they're clear. But just how he managed to speak to me is often a little foggy. I don't really know how it all works. And there's an exhortation for us here that just because you and I can't cross every T and dot every I in our legitimate experiences with the Lord doesn't mean that we have to keep those experiences to ourselves. In other words, for me, I explain to people as they ask me about kind of my testimony, and I say to them, well, it all really began because I just began to feel that everything in my life was wrong. Now, I can't explain how that exactly took place or the process or how God did that, but I know what that felt like, and I experienced that. And so just because I can't explain every facet of it doesn't mean I should just put it away and hide it. I should share with others. We should all share with others what the Lord has spoken to us, how he has led us, and then be willing to admit that we don't have all the details ironed out. I think about it like this. You know, if you put together a jigsaw puzzle, as you're working on that jigsaw puzzle, and it could be about 75% complete, you have a pretty good idea of what the picture is. You can tell. You know that every piece is not there, and then if you're like me, generally speaking, you'll get to the very end and be like three pieces missing, and you'll be very angry and throw it in the trash immediately. But oftentimes our experiences with the Lord are like that. They're like a jigsaw puzzle with some pieces missing. And we get the general picture, but we just don't know how it all works out. And that's okay. Because if what you're experiencing, it goes along with Scripture, then you can share that with people. And be willing to do that. Be willing to say, hey, this is how the Lord spoke to me in this time and through this event. I don't have all the details, but this is what he said and this is what happened. So let's move on now to verse 4. Paul says how he was caught up into paradise. Here the Apostle Paul uses the word paradise interchangeably with the phrase third heaven that he had used earlier. And we see similar usage in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, where Jesus uses these words. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So they are in heaven. And so continue on now in 2 Corinthians 12:4. Paul says, "He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." That word inexpressible, it means unspeakable on the account of its sacredness. What ought not to be spoken, secrets. Secret. We see this even in the book of Revelation where, you know, there's these thunders utter something and then John is told, seal that up in a book and you can't talk about that. And so from this we gather that Paul, when he was caught up into the third heaven, to paradise, he heard words that he was forbidden to repeat. Now, interestingly, many take this verse as proof that anyone who has a legitimate supernatural experience of heaven will be forbidden to speak of it. Now, the major problem with that argument is a little something I like to call the book of Revelation. You see, the book of in the book of Revelation, The Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records numerous details about heaven for all to read. Now, as I mentioned earlier, whenever someone claims something about heaven or about hell or supernatural revelation, whatever it is, we should always judge it by what the Word of God already says. So if someone writes a book and they say, well, I experienced heaven and I went to heaven, I was caught up to heaven and I saw that there was Jesus sitting and then right next to him was Buddha and right next to him was Joseph Smith and right next to him was all these guys. Hey, that doesn't agree with what the scriptures have already said. So we need to be wise. Early in my Christian walk, I was burned by a book that was a divine revelation of hell. And I read this book as if it was the gospel. And I took all these things to heart. And then as I began to get to know the word better, I realized this doesn't agree with what the word of God has already said. So I'm going to put this aside. And so we need to be wise about that. But for someone to say, if you have a vision of heaven, you can't speak of it because of 2 Corinthians 12:4, it's just not true. Because the book of Revelation is a revelation of heaven that God gives to the Apostle John. So we have to be careful when we hear people use different verses as proof texts and say, is that verse really what it's saying? Or is there more to the story? All right, let's move on now to verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. One commentator puts it this way, quote, when boasting of weakness, the apostle didn't mind mentioning himself. But when boasting of visions and revelations of the Lord, he would not apply them directly to himself, but would rather speak of the experience impersonally as having occurred to some man he knew. He was not denying that he was the one who had the experience, but was simply refusing to involve himself directly and personally. So while Paul refused to boast in this amazing experience of heaven, he was willing to boast in his infirmities. That word infirmity there, it means disease, feebleness, or frailty. And it seems quite strange that Paul would boast of his feebleness and frailty. And as we move into verse 7 in just a moment, we'll explore his thinking on the subject. But first, let's look at verse 6 of this chapter, where Paul says, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Now, that verse is a bit hard to follow, so I want to read from it the New Living Translation that puts it this way. If I wanted to boast, I would be no fool in doing so, because I would be telling the truth. But I won't do it, because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message. In other words, if Paul chose to boast to the Corinthians about all the visions and revelations that he'd experienced, he would not be a fool in doing so, because they were all true. Kind of like that saying we have in Texas, it ain't bragging if you can do it. And so that was kind of the thing. These are all true, Paul says, but I'm not going to boast about that. Because Paul, basically, he wanted to be judged not on his reputation, but actually what he had done in Corinth. So he's saying, don't judge me on these visions and revelations. Don't judge me about what I did in Galatia or in Ephesus or these places. I want you to judge me by the year and a half that I spent with you. Was I a true apostle to you or not? That's good. That's good that we could walk up to someone and say, hey, you know me pretty well. Why don't you judge me by the life I've lived out in front of you over these years? I think there's a warning for us here to beware of judging Christian leaders and authors by their following or by their press clippings or by their glossy media handouts. I'm very disturbed by what I see in Christianity is Christian commercialism. And as celebrity Christians, and oh, well, whatever they write because they're a Christian celebrity, it must be okay. And I don't think that's true. I'm going to be wise and look through and see what they're saying and say, is this true or is it not true? It's the same thing that I ask from you guys every week is to judge what I'm saying by the truth of God's word. Does it go along with what God has already said or does it not? Now, let's move from visions and revelations to our second section, weaknesses and infirmities, and we'll find this in verses 7 through 10, where Paul says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. So even though the Apostle Paul was arguably the greatest Christian to ever live, he still had a sin nature. And like all believers, Paul had a predisposition towards sin, and therefore he had to beware of temptation. Likewise, as believers, we should be aware of the things that we're tempted by. It's important that we understand the areas of our own weakness, the areas where we are likely to plunge headlong into sin. You know, my kids love to watch The Cosby Show, and I always watched it growing up. And I love on that show, you know, Cliff's weakness is for tools. You know, and his wife calls down to the hardware store and is like, if Cliff comes in, don't let him buy anything. You know, that's his weakness. He just wants to, and then every time he tries to fix something, he always messes it up. It always goes poorly. That was his predisposition towards sin, is wanting to work on things and destroy them by accident. So it is for us. We need to know those areas where we have to keep up our guard. We need to be honest with ourselves in the areas where we are weak, so we can take steps to guard ourselves against falling in those areas. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know what those areas are. It's interesting to note that God is willing to help shore up our defenses. Because sometimes we're just like, oh, well, you know, it's not really that much of a weakness. And so God steps in to help us in ways that we would often not expect. I've experienced this firsthand numerous times in my own life. And it seems that when we look at the life of Paul, Paul understood that one of his weaknesses was a propensity toward pride. And as you look at his old life, as he sought to be the best Pharisee he could possibly be and kind of climb the ladder in that realm, then we can understand that. And so this tendency of Paul toward pride, coupled with an abundance of revelations that he had received from the Lord, it could have made for an explosive situation. And so the Lord chose to help Paul in those areas. The Lord chose to help fortify Paul against pride in a way that we might find very distasteful. Notice there in verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Wow. If that's how you treat people you like, God. You know, I mean, that seems pretty rough. This seems like an extreme measure to take against the Apostle Paul. Was it really necessary for it to go this far? Is pride so bad that Paul needed a thorn in the flesh and a messenger from Satan to buffet him? Well, apparently the Lord believed that it was. Apparently the Lord believed that this was. And I talk to students about this at times, but I said, God is willing to take off the gloves. You know, God is willing to do radical things in our lives for our good. Now, I must warn you that verse 7 here is a homework verse. By that, I mean, if you would like to research all the different ideas as to just what this thorn in the flesh was, then I suggest that you do some study at home, because there are endless speculations about it. And is it spiritual, or is it physical? Is it emotional? Is it this? Is it that? I don't know. And I think the Lord purposely left it vague through the Apostle Paul so that we could apply it to our lives. Because if it was something specific and Paul says, I really struggle with this, then there would be a certain people that say, oh, I can identify. But then the rest would be like, that doesn't have anything to do with me. But I think we all have something that God allows in our lives that we can say, okay, I can gather application from this. So because the Lord left it vague, I'm not going to speculate on what this thorn in the flesh was. I simply want to define a few of the words in this verse and allow the Holy Spirit to make the application to each of our own lives. So that word thorn there, you know, we might think of it as like, you know, every rose has its thorn or some little splinter. But in reality, it can mean a pointed piece of wood or a sharpened stake. It can mean like a tent stake that you would use to hold a tent down. And so this is something that causes great pain. Obviously, if you had a literal sharpened stake in your side, that would be very painful. The word flesh there, it can either refer to the physical body or it can refer to the earthly nature of a human being. The word given there, it means to infix or impress. It speaks of something deliberately given. I think about how, you know, cows are branded. They're given that brand. It's impressed upon them. And that seems to be the idea of what's going on here. And then Paul says though this thorn in the flesh was given by God, it was also a messenger from Satan, or a messenger of Satan. So somehow Satan was a part of this process, which reminds us of the book of Job and about how God allowed Satan to do things in Job's life for God's ultimate purpose. And then he says, to buffet me. That phrase literally means in the Greek to strike with a closed fist. That this felt like it was just this punching on Paul. As we put all the pieces together, this is what we do know. God gave Paul an abundance of revelations that were a necessary part of his calling as the apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul also had a propensity toward pride that could be inflamed by these revelations, so God gave Paul a painful stake in the flesh. And taking all the possibilities into consideration, this condition could have been physical or spiritual or emotional or a combination of all of them. And also, even though God gave this thorn or stake to Paul, at the same time it was a messenger of Satan that was the equivalent of being struck with a closed fist. All of this seems extremely harsh. All of this is like, nobody probably goes to verse 7 here and says, I want that to be my life verse. Yes, thorn in the flesh, given by God, messenger of Satan to buffet me. Yay! That's not how it happens. And it should be asked, though, what would we do if we were confronted with this situation? We put ourselves in Apostle Paul's sandals. Verse 7 is happening to us. We'd probably do just what Paul did in verse 8. Notice, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. I love that. Paul wasn't like, well, I just kind of moved on the way and said, is that all you got, Lord? You know, he didn't do that. Paul wasn't some, you know, superstar. Paul just said, hey, I prayed that God would take this away. Paul prayed for the Lord Jesus for deliverance from this affliction. In fact, Paul earnestly prayed 3 times that this thorn in the flesh, this messenger from Satan that was buffeting him, would be removed. He wanted it gone. He wanted it gone from his life. Now, we might look at this and be able to relate to Paul praying for relief, but we might wonder why he only prayed 3 times. You know, because it was like, well, I'll pray 3 times and then that's cool. No, he prayed 3 times, but we realize why only 3 as we get into verse 9. It says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you and my strength is made perfect in weakness. So the Lord Jesus basically said to Paul, just stop praying. Just stop praying about this. The thorn in the flesh wasn't going to be removed. Instead, the grace of the Lord Jesus would enable Paul to endure the difficulty he was struggling with. In fact, Paul would not only endure, he would thrive because the Lord Jesus' strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul had written to the Corinthians on this subject. Let me read it for you. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29, he says, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble or called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So in other words, God's strength is manifested in our weakness. And that's why it's actually, if we had to choose between visions and revelations, and weaknesses and infirmities, we should choose weaknesses and infirmities. Because it's in weaknesses and infirmities that God's strength is manifested, that God's power is manifested. When as we are humbled, and broken, God is able to work amazingly through us. I was reminded of Mary, the sister of Lazarus, you know, there's as she breaks that alabaster jar. You know, as that jar was beautiful and it contained all the scent, it contained all the perfume, and it was safe. But once it was broken, the jar was no longer usable. But what happened is now what was inside could be released. Now there was no going back after that. I think that's what God wants to do with us. God wants to break us to let the perfume out. God wants to break us so that he can do a work through us. So reminded what the Lord Jesus said in John 12:24. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. That's why Jesus wants us to die daily. That's why he wants us to take up our cross and follow him, putting ourselves to death. Because in doing that, then we'll bear fruit. But as long as we keep the perfume in, as long as we say this grain is not going to get planted, it's not going to die, then we're not usable. And so Paul was willing to be broken open. Paul was willing to be buried in the ground so that he could bear fruit. Now notice Paul's response to the Lord's refusal to remove the thorn in the flesh. Here in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul was unwilling to boast in visions and revelations because that would result in pride and a loss of spiritual power. But he was willing to boast in his infirmities because it was in the midst of these infirmities that God showed himself strong on Paul's behalf. With this in mind, Paul says something that at first blush seems crazy, but it makes perfect sense in the context of how God works. Let's read verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's wild. Let me just run through these words quickly. Infirmities, we've talked about frailty or feebleness. Reproaches, it means insults and injuries. Needs, it means necessities. Persecutions, it means physical or verbal harassment. And then distresses, extreme affliction. Paul said, man, I'm excited about these things. I take pleasure in them. Why? Because they're for Christ's sake. And then when I am weak, Christ is strong. Paul is essentially saying, I rejoice in the midst of every difficult that I suffer for the sake of Christ, because I know that the weaker I get, the more strength God will give me. It's like what Paul said earlier in this letter when he said, the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. This outside guy is getting weaker, but the inside guy is getting stronger. And this is really an amazing paradigm-shifting perspective. To not only pray but for this deliverance, but when the deliverance doesn't come, to actually rejoice in that. So before we close, I do want to bring out, though, a couple of truths regarding praying for deliverance from our own thorns in the flesh, whatever they might be. I think we can all relate that there's something that we deal with that feels like that thorn in the flesh. So first of all, I want to say that it is good to pray to the Lord for relief. Pray. Ask for deliverance. Ask that God would take that away. Ask for healing for yourself or for that loved one. And we should keep praying for that deliverance unless the Lord tells us to stop. If the Lord tells us to stop and say, I want you to stop praying about that. I want you to, you're just going to have to, this is going to be part of your life as a believer here on earth. Then we should respond to that. But keep praying for that deliverance until he tells you to stop. And then secondly, we should be open to the possibility that God will not deliver us and that our thorn in the flesh is actually in our own best interest. It's easy to say, oh, I believe God wants what's best for me. But then when he allows that thorn in the flesh to continue day after day, week after week, and month after month, and year after year, and it's never ending, then it's really hard to come to grips with that. To say, God really does want what's best for me. It's difficult. But I think as we submit to that, as Paul submitted to the Lord saying, hey, I want you to pray about that anymore. My strength is sufficient in your weakness. My grace is made perfect in your weakness. Then I believe that our relationship with the Lord and then our relationship even with our thorn in the flesh, if I can use that phrase, will be transformed. Because we'll see it as this is actually something that God is using to use me in a greater way. Now, to close our time today, I would like you to turn to one last passage as we kind of lead into our time of communion. That's Matthew chapter 26. I want to look at verses 36 through 46 here because we have this ultimate, boasting and weakness. We have Jesus, like Paul, praying three times for deliverance and ultimately submitting to the Father's will and saying, hey, I just want to do what the Father does. And also because what we have as we're sharing communion is actually the greatest example of someone laying down their strength and becoming weak so that God's grace might be poured out. As the Lord Jesus, who could have, without so much as a snap of the fingers, destroyed all his enemies who came against him, willingly laid aside that strength and allowed himself to be crucified upon a cross, allowed himself to be broken open and poured out, allowed himself to be killed, planted in the ground, so that he could bear much fruit. So I'm going to read these words, Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."